Well, this was the news that interested me the most over the weekend. That had to do with, yesterday, of course, had to do with Alan Keyes deciding to not only enter the Senate race in Illinois, but also to enter the state of Illinois in order to run for the Senate in Illinois, running against, of course, the favored, the highly favored Barack Obama. We'll be talking about that race in Illinois. Here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc., I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 10th of August. We're back after a little day's breather there on Monday, back live here for a full day of Issues Etc. Also here in the first 25 minutes of the program with Peter LaBarbera of the Illinois Family Institute, we'll be talking about the prospects of a gay marriage ban in Illinois. Now that Missouri has its constitutional amendment defining marriage as a man and a woman and effectively banning the recognition of gay marriage within the state of Missouri, what will happen in Illinois, if anything? We'll talk about that here in the first part of Issues Etc. Then for an hour from 3:30 to 4:30, Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us today on the program for part two of a five-part series on Christian prayer. Today we're going to talk about prayer and the confession of sin. When sin is recognized, how does the Christian pray? He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? Then from 4:30 to 5:30, another hour. This one, well, this will be the second time that we've checked in with Robert Schuller in the ninth week running here during the summer of checking out the Sunday morning preachers and the local affiliates here in the St. Louis area. We've done Robert Schuller before. We're going to revisit him. He's got a message, his Hour of Power program. He's got a message on tithing as an investment. He'll talk about how, well, he'll begin by talking about how you can't take a U-Haul, can't pull a U-Haul behind you on the way to heaven. We'll see whether or not he tells us what the way to heaven actually is in the course of his Sunday sermon, drawn from television yesterday. We'll listen, we'll respond from 4:30 to 5:30, and then in the last half hour of the program, we'll hear some audio, and these are some comments made over the weekend by Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry on embryonic stem cell research. We'll listen to that and get your reaction as well in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Peter LaBarbera is our guest for the first 25 minutes. He's executive director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be here.
Well, tell us about this Senate race in Illinois. How did it come to pass over the weekend and early this week that Alan Keyes of Maryland, I believe, is now the Republican candidate for Senate in Illinois?
Well, Todd, it's quite a story. What happened was there was a candidate named Jack Ryan, and he was a good candidate, but he had something in his past that people didn't know about, and so it finally got revealed. It was his old divorce records, and when that came out, people felt that he had either misled them or that it was, it was controversial sexual material, and so he was pressured to step down, and then they searched and searched and took him over a month, and they couldn't find a candidate. And finally, somebody came up with the idea of Alan Keyes and said, hey, wait a minute, we're going against a liberal rock star named Barack Obama, who, as you know, was featured all over the country and with his Democratic National Convention speech. And they figured they needed to get a conservative who was just as eloquent, and that's how they landed Alan Keyes.
Tell us about Barack Obama first. Most people probably on the national scene probably saw him first at the Democratic National Convention in Boston a couple of weeks ago. What do we know about this Democratic candidate for Senate in Illinois?
Well, Todd, first of all, as you know, Illinois Family Institute cannot endorse candidates, but we can tell what they stand for. And I'll say this, the American people did not really see the real Obama at that DNC speech. They saw a more conservative version. It looked like he might have been a Reaganite. A lot of things that were in his record did not get out that night. For example, I have an ad in front of me that was from the Windy City Times, which is a homosexual newspaper, and Barack Obama, believe it or not, has called for the repeal of the Defense of Marriage Act. Now, that's the law that was signed into law by Bill Clinton in 1996, which protects states from having to recognize so-called gay marriages like they passed in Massachusetts. In the same ad in the homosexual newspaper, which was back in March, Todd, Barack Obama boasts that he is 100%, he has a 100% pro-choice voting record. He supports a repeal of the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy, which bans homosexuality in the media. He's a chief co-sponsor of the pro-homosexual human rights bill in Springfield, and he opposes a constitutional amendment to ban so-called gay marriages. So there's a lot of things out there that people don't know yet about Barack Obama, and I think Alan Keyes is going to be telling people that.
What kind of a contrast do we see then between Barack Obama, who I think is probably still considered a front runner in this race, given the fact that he's had a couple weeks unopposed and the Republicans have been trying to get their act together? What kind of a contrast then would you draw between Barack Obama on the Democratic side and Alan Keyes on the Republican side in the Illinois Senate race?
Well, Todd, I think it's night and day. I really do. I mean, Alan Keyes is a pro-life, pro-family, economic and foreign policy conservative. Barack Obama is on the left wing of the Democratic Party. He's supported a lot of tax hikes. He is opposed to school choice. He has 100% pro-choice, which is I consider a pro-abortion voting record. And the one that really shocks me is the 1996 vote on DOMA. Now, you remember, that was Bill Clinton that signed that. Even though he supported almost the entire homosexual agenda, he did sign the Defense of Marriage Act in 1996. And even Dick Durbin, who's a Democrat and who has had 100% voting record for Illinois in the Senate, even Dick Durbin doesn't support the repeal of DOMA. And so this is really something which I think, if it gets out, it will probably hurt Obama in Illinois.
In terms of the Senate makeup itself, how important is it to keep the seat that Fitzgerald is vacating there in Illinois in pro-life, pro-family hands?
Well, it's just absolutely critical, Todd, because, as you know, the Democrats have been filibustering the judicial nominees. We will almost certainly have one, two, or more Supreme Court justices coming into play in the next term. This is why I think the left has just turned up its heat, and if I could say so, Todd, its hatred against President Bush, because I've never seen so much hatred in my life directed maybe at Reagan in the old days, but now Bush, it's just incredible because they know what's at stake.
Now, should we understand, and here's the context for this question, how should we understand a Maryland resident, Alan Keyes, although he is of national stature, I mean, two times running for president unsuccessfully, how do we understand a Maryland resident suddenly becoming the Republican candidate in the state of Illinois, given the fact that Alan Keyes has in the past been on the record as criticizing Hillary Rodham Clinton for running for the Senate in New York and taking up residence there kind of at the last hour, the whole carpet-bagging issue?
Right, Todd, and this is the thing they're going to use against him most. And I was at the speech in Arlington Heights on Sunday, and let me tell you, first of all, Todd, it was electrifying. It was an incredible speech. And as a private citizen, I will be supporting Alan Keyes in this election. But I think what he's saying is, look, Hillary Clinton chose to go into New York. She looked for a state, and she chose to go in there. Alan Keyes was asked in. Illinois law says you can move into a state just before. You just have to reside in the state by Election Day. He was asked in, and I don't think he wanted to do this, but I really think what he saw was that Barack Obama was the beneficiary of an incredible pro-liberal media bias in his favor. And you see people talking about Barack Obama now as if it was that he was already the senator, not just the Illinois senator, but sort of a national figure on the Democratic Party. And I think a lot of people felt that his very liberal voting record was not represented at that DNC speech. As, you know, the whole criticism of the Democratic convention was, it was all sugarcoating. You know, they didn't even mention the word gay, even though there was like over 255 homosexual and transgender delegates at that event, Todd, and that a lot of the liberal policies in the Democratic Party and by Senator Kerry were not represented at that convention. And so I think Alan Keyes felt a burden to come. I don't think he wanted to leave the state of his ancestry, Maryland, and come over here, but he just felt that something had to be done to sort of derail or at least expose Obama's record.
So how then are we to understand, in a different vein, how are we to understand the former governors, I'm thinking about James Thompson and Jim Edgar, both at this point at least not endorsing Mr. Keyes' Senate run?
Well, I just think that is just a huge mistake for any Republican at this point who doesn't endorse him. We had a guy up here, Mark Kirk Dillard, state senator who also is making negative comments. And, you know, I think what people have to understand, Todd, is that there is a liberal-conservative battle within the Republican Party in Illinois, and the reason so many conservatives are elated in this state is they finally won one. We've had liberal Republicans like the head of our party. I'm personally Republican. The head of the party is Judy Bar Topinka, who just recently marched in a homosexual so-called pride parade. You know, you've had this battle, and so often the conservative pro-family side has lost, and this time they won. And so I think you're seeing some of the liberals and moderates in the Republican Party sort of being spoiled, you know, saying some negative things. Well, I don't think it's very smart of them to do that.
We're talking with Peter LaBarbera, executive director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. First of all, about the U.S. Senate race in Illinois that's making national news over the weekend and early this week. And now we're going to turn our attention to the prospects of a gay marriage ban in Illinois. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. By the way, the website address for Illinois Family Institute, should you be interested, is illinoisfamily.org. illinoisfamily.org. The headline in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch reads, "Constitutional amendment to ban gay marriage looks unlikely in Illinois." Of course, last week Tuesday, Missouri did receive permission from the voters to amend its constitution to define marriage as one man, one woman. Your reaction to that, and what's going to happen, if anything, in Illinois along similar lines?
Well, Todd, first of all, I can say that the reaction in Illinois is probably the reaction among pro-family people all across the United States at the tremendous vote in Missouri. It was just a sense of gratitude towards God. You know, I know that the forces, the pro-family guys in Missouri were outspent. I think, what was it, 10 or 20 to 1. They had hardly any money, and yet look at how they won by 71% of the vote, which is just outstanding. And people see that in Illinois and across the nation. They say, this is a battle that we can win and we must win. Now, what happened in Illinois was we would be on the ballot, just like you guys were. We would be on in November had it not been for House Speaker Mike Madigan in Illinois, who basically just stopped our amendment from even getting to the Rules Committee. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be pushing even harder next year for a constitutional amendment that would ban not just homosexual so-called marriages, but also these civil unions, which are basically gay marriage by another name. We're going to try to ban those as well, at least ban recognition of those. And we're going to keep pushing, and we're going to keep pushing until we get it, Todd.
There is a political gay rights group called Equality Illinois. Rick Garcia is the political director of that group, and he's quoted in the Post-Dispatch story as saying, "The House and Senate are Democrat-controlled. This amendment is not going to see the light of day because our Democratic leadership doesn't want right-wing fanatics at the polls in November. It only hurts them." Do you agree?
Oh, absolutely, and I'm surprised he's being so honest. They knew it could have won, and it could have been on the ballot, and if it did, it would have passed. And you know, this line about the right wing fanatics, that, you know, that's like saying 71% of the people in Missouri are right wing fanatics, Todd. We know that's not the case. It's just that people know what marriage is. Marriage is, and always will be, and always has been, between a man and a woman. And you can't alter the meaning of this historic and divine institution. And so people want to defend it, and it doesn't matter how much the homosexual side spends. I think most marriage votes, pro-marriage votes, like what happened in Missouri, will win across the nation.
Now, another difference between Missouri and Illinois pointed out in the paper is that Missouri voters do have the ability to petition for a constitutional amendment on a ballot, on a public referendum, whereas Illinois voters don't?
Well, I'm looking into this. I think the only thing we can do is sort of a symbolic amendment, Todd, which really is not what people want. And that's what happened with our amendment process. Ours had to go through, for a real amendment that has the teeth of the law, it had to go through the Speaker's office. It had to be debated in the House, approved by a three-fifths majority, Todd, in the House, and then it would both houses, and then it would have to come back out and be voted by a three-fifths majority in the state. And so it's not like yours where you could just petition and get the majority you needed. And so, yeah, it is different and it's harder, and the bad thing is it makes it harder for something that had obvious and tremendous support in Illinois. It was stuffed up by Mike Madigan.
Where do Illinois voters seem to stand on the issue, not only of same-sex marriage, but in particular on the issue of amending state constitutions in order to forestall the recognition of wherever same-sex marriage may occur in the United States.
Well, we did a poll, Todd, which showed that an overwhelming majority of citizens in Illinois support marriage as it's been historically defined, which is a man and a woman. There's been differing poll numbers on an amendment. We believe that the education process has just begun. I believe that Illinois could rack up high numbers in support of a marriage amendment, and I think that's why House Speaker Madigan and some of his Democratic allies, including the gay lobby in Illinois, were desperately not wanting that issue to get on the ballot.
But it seems as though if enough time passes, the prediction that seemed to light a fire under so many voters in Missouri, that being, look, sooner or later someone's going to challenge the DOMA statute in Missouri, and if it is ruled unconstitutional, we are going to have to recognize marriages from Massachusetts, gay marriages from Massachusetts. It seems as though if enough time passes in Illinois, that prediction may well become a reality.
Absolutely, which is why we're going to be fighting very hard. You know, there is a defense of marriage law. I mean, there's a marriage-defining law that says marriage is one man and one woman. It was strengthened in Illinois. But you're right, Todd. That's going to be challenged. We know it's going to be challenged. In fact, in Illinois, up in Chicago here, we came very close to having homosexual activists receive marriage licenses. The clerk of Cook County up in Chicago was very tempted to pass out marriage licenses to homosexuals. Mayor Daley talked about giving these bogus licenses out and said he's pro-homosexual marriage. And so that's why we really feel we need that added protection, because we know the strategy is like San Francisco and other places where they want to get these licenses and then they want to fight the law in court.
What will happen in Illinois if you had to realistically lay out the future for the issue of same-sex marriage in the state of Illinois? Where do you see it going?
Todd, I'm an optimist. I think that we will get a marriage law like in Missouri, hopefully even tougher. You know, the thing about Missouri's law, as I understand it, you could still have homosexual activists pushing for civil unions recognition. And as I said, the problem with civil unions is it's really a gay marriage by another name. And so, you know, there's just so many ways they're pushing to force taxpayers to recognize these relationships which are not natural. And so I think if we keep pushing hard in Illinois, we will get support for a ban on homosexual marriage.
So how do the voters, and you said that the polling among Illinois voters seems to indicate a strong and general opposition to same-sex marriage being legalized, how does that message get to the likes of Speaker Madigan and the rest of the legislature in Illinois?
Well, I'm learning that myself, Todd. I've only been here in state government for a year. I was out in Washington, D.C., and I just think it's a matter of education, and it's a matter of people telling their elected officials that they want marriage defended. They don't want to have to open up the paper and see what happened in Massachusetts of some court saying that gay marriage is a basic right in Illinois. And I think this Senate race will be very important, because you really do have Barack Obama in sort of a box. On the one hand, he's saying he opposes so-called gay marriage. On the other hand, he's in favor of repealing the Defense of Marriage Act, which Bill Clinton signed in 1996. Now, I don't know how he's going to straighten that one out. But then you've got Alan Keyes, one of the most articulate men in all of politics, just an orator like I've almost never heard before, and he's going to be coming in and saying that marriage needs to be protected. So I think a lot of people will be mobilized on that issue by Alan Keyes and through this Senate race.
Well, so in other words, this Senate race, garnering as much interest as it has, will likely, among other things, bring the issue of same-sex marriage in Illinois to the fore.
Absolutely. Definitely, Todd, and also life issues, abortion. With Barack Obama, as I said, in boasting in a gay ad in March that he has a 100% pro-choice voting record, and then you've got Alan Keyes, who is one of the most eloquent defenders of human life in this country, and he's a Republican, Todd, that he's my kind of Republican. He actually runs on the life issue. He's not afraid of saying that he wants to defend human life and stop humans from being slaughtered in the womb. He actually compares abortion on demand to slavery of the old days. And being black, I mean, he has the moral authority to do that. And we see so many Republicans and Democrats, too, who are totally afraid of this issue, Todd. And I think it's going to be exciting to hear the issues actually debated. And it'll make for a very interesting contest, even though we've only got 85 days left.
Is that what Keyes meant when he said that his opponent, Barack Obama, held the slaveholder's position when it came to abortion?
Yes, you know, the slaveholder's position being, you know, I'm personally against abortion, just like the old slave advocates used to say. Well, I'm personally against slavery. I wouldn't own one myself, but they support the right to own slaves. The modern day equivalent of so many liberal politicians is, well, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but we have to have the right of abortion, which they call choice. And I think by the end of this Senate debate, that word choice is going to be picked apart by Alan Keyes. And I'll tell you, every pro-lifer I know in this state is so excited and so thankful to God that there's actually a candidate willing to talk about this modern-day genocide that's going on and talk about it with articulation and passion and not just have it be an issue that he marks on a little voter scorecard.
One more question on the off the Senate race, but on the issue of the marriage amendments. What role will a federal marriage amendment play when it comes to the whole issue of various states trying to keep marriage as recognized as only a man and a woman, Missouri and Illinois in particular? One minute.
Sure, Todd. A federal marriage amendment protects against the federal courts. We really feel that the marriage laws will be struck down by federal courts, and that's why we still need a federal marriage amendment, for example, the people of Missouri, because they could have the hard-fought effort that you just had could be overridden by a federal court. And in the time I had, Todd, could I mention about the black churches and Obama? What's really important, too, is Alan Keyes being black and Obama being black, is we're going to see a real competition for votes in the black community in Illinois, and that's really going to be interesting as well.
Certainly will be. Peter LaBarbera is executive director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. Peter, thanks again for being our guest.
Thanks. Can I give the website out, Todd?
I'll give it out here in just a moment.
Great. Thanks. God bless.
And you as well. IllinoisFamily.org is the website for the Illinois Family Institute. Peter LaBarbera is the executive director there. When we come back from the break, we're going to start an hour's conversation, part two of a five-part series on Christian prayer with Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? That website address again for Illinois Family Institute, IllinoisFamily.org. When we come back, we have commonly, as Christians, understood that confessing one's sins is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Luther is even often quoted as saying, when I say that you ought to confess your sins, go to confession, I'm simply telling you to be a Christian. This is the life of the Christian, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We'll talk about that with respect to prayer when we come back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When a Christian prays, what is he doing that's any different from a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist when he prays? When God answers Christian prayer, why does he answer? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is all about Christian prayer. It's called, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can order Is God Listening by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, look under the What's New section, and you'll find the book, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
This Global Minute lets you hear how Christians in Brazil are working together in exciting ways. Making a to-do list to tackle these diverse projects is quite a challenge. Building an airstrip to help Christians share Christ with Indians in Brazil's interior, street outreach to drug addicts in Sao Paulo, and sharing Christ with large numbers of spirit worshipers. But Humberto Arago and a team of short-term and career missionaries with Operation Mobilization have a plan that includes partnership with key mission agencies. OM Brazil's long-term vision includes a center for missions training and staff offices, while inviting friends from other countries to help them reach diverse language groups in Brazil. Pray for more Christians to use their skills in Brazil. Learn how you can get involved in short-term or career missions by visiting OM's website at www.usa.om.org. That's usa.om.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. On this date in 1945, Japan offered to surrender. How welcome that surrender was. Our present war on terrorism will, we pray, be won, but it won't have any such formal surrender of the enemy, any modern VJ or VT day. The truth is that even when there have been formal surrenders, wars tended to peter out rather than end universally once and for all. Every Christian has spiritual enemies who have not yet surrendered and will not surrender. Enemies who want to rob you of the confidence and goodness that Jesus Christ gives. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." My friend Mark, a former military chaplain, keeps this little question on his bathroom mirror, "Are you dressed for battle?" By Bible reading and prayer, put on the faith and hope that are in Christ Jesus, and go to the tasks of this day. Go to your battle station, watchful, but also confident that the ultimate victory will be yours because of Christ's resurrection. One day there will be a definitive surrender of all our spiritual enemies. God promises it.
iCare America wants you to see and enjoy all the wonders that the warm summer months bring. iCare America's senior program helps to ensure that all eligible seniors have access to medical eye care, often at no out-of-pocket cost. If you or someone you know is a U.S. citizen or legal resident, age 65 or older, and has not seen an ophthalmologist in 3 or more years, call iCare America or visit them on their website at www.iCareAmerica.org for more information.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., part two of our series on Christianity and civil law with international human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. I know you always look forward to these conversations with Dr. Montgomery, especially to a series like the one we're doing on Christianity and civil law. That's coming up tomorrow on the program. Also, the Christian faith in public schools. We'll talk about that tomorrow as well. That'll be with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, the Christian faith in public schools. I know he's got a lot to say about that, and sometimes what he says on the air is very unpopular with the audience, but we're going to let him say it and defend it tomorrow on the program. During this hour of the program, part two of a five-part series on Christian prayer. Today, prayer and the confession of sin. When Christians pray and confess their sins, is this something that they just do occasionally? You know, only for the whoppers. Most of their prayers should be of thanksgiving and asking for God to protect their kids and whatnot, but occasionally they might need to confess their sins. We'll answer that question here in this hour with Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August. It's called Is God Listening? I'll tell you more about that in just a few minutes. He's also associate professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Nice to be back, Todd.
Let's kick this off with a scriptural example. Give us the best example or a good example from Scripture of a prayer confessing sin.
I think probably one of the greatest examples is Psalm 32. There are seven psalms that the church traditionally has labeled penitential psalms. And this one kind of leads off the list in my mind, although it's not the first one by number, because it talks about the psalmist and his recognition of the blessing that comes to the person who confesses their sin and trusts in God to forgive it.
What about, give us some particulars from that psalm that show it to be a model of a Christian confessing sin.
Okay, well, kind of the outline, he starts out by reminding himself and I guess anybody else who's going to use the psalm of the blessings of forgiveness. He begins with, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and goes on to talk about that blessing is because the God, the Lord does not count his sins against him. He then goes on to talk about what it was like in his prayer when he had refused to own up to his sin, refused to confess it, perhaps even refused to admit to himself that what he had done was sinful. And so he talks about when he was kept silent, he felt even his bones wasting away, and he was groaning all day long, and he felt as if God's hand was heavy weighing on him. He felt as if his strength was gone. And then he talks to God directly and says, I acknowledge to you that I was a sinner. I didn't cover it up anymore. And he even quotes his own thoughts. He says, I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then he said God forgave him for his sins. Then, interestingly enough, he goes on to talk about how he wants to instruct others to know about the God who forgives sins. So I think it's a nice model prayer of confession because he confesses the consequences of his sin. He confesses that he trusts that it's God and God alone who forgives sins, and it's God and God alone who makes him right again, not because of what he has done. And then he also wants to share the joy of knowing that and the joy of having this forgiveness that released him from this bondage to sin. And so he shares that with others and talks about how he is going to try to instruct others in the ways of the Lord.
Dr. Steinman, that prayer as an example raises the question of, because you said it begins with him extolling the blessings of those whose sins are forgiven, and then it talks about, I confess my sin and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Does the Christian confess his sin in prayer so that God will forgive him?
It's not a reward for confessing sins. It's not as if we earn it. Instead, the Christian confesses sins because he trusts God's promise to forgive, not to earn God's forgiveness. Quite the opposite. The psalmist is actually saying he wasn't able to do anything like that, but he knew that God would forgive because God promised. So it wasn't trust in what he was doing by confessing, as if confessing made him better, but what he knew God would do and what God had promised to do. So again, it's always centered on God and what God has done rather than what we do.
The other question raised by that example that you gave is kind of the either or that's laid there. Either one understands, hears what God has to say from his word about the nature of their sin and confesses it, or one denies their sin. There doesn't seem to be any in between.
No, there really isn't. We have all kinds of ways of denying our sin. We can deny it to ourselves and pretend it didn't happen. We can know perhaps that we've done it but deny to others. Or we can act like it really doesn't matter, really wasn't a sin after all, deny that it really was anything wrong than what we did. But in all those ways, we're really refusing to confess our sins. And when we've done something that God has told us is against his law, there is no other option other than confessing our sins or denying it in some way, shape, or form.
How deep can that denial go? Because the psalmist there talks about how he doesn't really tell us whether he was fully aware of his sin, but he does say it had detrimental effects upon him spiritually, and one might even believe here physically, when he denied his sin. How deep can that denial go for those who will not confess their sins?
Well, I think it can go very deep, but ultimately God has equipped us all with a conscience, and somewhere it has psychological and maybe even physical effects on us. You know,
many psychologists and physicians have noted the effect of the feelings of guilt for something that someone has done, that it can affect people physically. They can become sick or ill by bottling it up, by even refusing to acknowledge it to themselves, that psychologically it can cause problems. And I think this is precisely what the psalmist is getting at. We can pretend that it's not there, and maybe even in our conscious mind convince ourselves that we haven't done anything wrong, but it is always there because God has given us a conscience. God has reminded us that there are things that are right and wrong, and ultimately it catches up to us in some shape.
One thing, you mentioned the various ways that sin is denied, and we're talking about confessing sin in prayer. What about what seems to be sometimes the first sinful impulse when someone recognizes their own sin, and that is, I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to do something to kind of counterbalance it. Is that where God's word would direct us?
Not in the sense that if I just do something to counterbalance this, now it's all right. That, you know, I did something on the bad side of the scales, I can put an equal weight on the good side of the scales, and then I'm done with it. Because God has set a standard of perfection for us, and so he asks us to rely on what he has done to get rid of our sins. Now, certainly, when we confess our sins, it also implies we have a changed attitude towards what we have done. We recognize that what we have done was a violation of God's law and may well have also had bad consequences for someone else. And therefore, as we confess our sins, we're also acknowledging that we have now adopted God's attitude towards sin. We don't like what we've done. And that might move us to try to make some type of restitution to people in this life. But it's not the restitution that gets us forgiveness from God. It, rather, it follows as a consequence of the fact that real confession is always repentance. That is, a change in attitude towards what we have done and what we are.
Now, I think sometimes people will think of, they'll fall into one of two errors. They'll think of confession as purely a matter of the emotions. I've got to work up a sorry feeling for my sins. Or they will think of it as, well, all I'm doing is just admitting what I did wrong. It's kind of a pro forma act. What's the difference there? You say it's about repentance.
Yeah, repentance, and the words for this in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and also especially the New Testament word for repentance, has to do with not just, okay, I'm going to make up for this, or I'm just going to say I'm sorry, which is often what we think of, but it also has to do with an entire change of attitude. And instead of having an attitude that led us to do whatever we did was wrong in the first place, we now come to see that God's opinion of what is right and wrong is important, and we change our attitude. So where we might have originally said, well, I can do this and get away with it, it's perhaps not wrong, or we rationalized it as being the right thing to do at the time, even though we knew it was against God's word, we change our attitude in repentance and say, no, I now acknowledge that what God says is the way to live is the right way to live. What God would have me do is the right thing to do. And so it's not just I'm sorry I got caught, or I admit that what I did at that time was wrong, but it's also saying I admit now that my attitude was wrong, and I have now adopted an attitude that is in line with God's word and God's will.
To come back to those penitential psalms that you mentioned, I'd like to walk through a few of them in the course of our conversation. Someone might get the impression, Dr. Steinman, that since there are, six that are recognized as genuine penitential psalms in the whole corpus of the book of Psalms, that maybe in the life of prayer, confessing sin for a Christian might just be merely an occasional thing. Is that true?
Well, no. There are seven psalms that the church has taken as penitential and from ancient times set aside for days of repentance to be used. But actually, Repentance runs throughout the book of Psalms, for instance. It's not just these seven. And also, repentance is, again, an attitude change, so it becomes part of the entire Christian life. And it's not just something I do because I've recognized I've made a big mistake, but it's something I do because I recognize that much of my life, all of my life, really, is been fallen. In the fall, we all fell. Our lives are infested with sin, and it's something we have to constantly repent of and flee to God for forgiveness for. So even though we might think, oh, well, there's only seven penitential psalms, that's kind of misleading because repentance really runs throughout the psalms and really runs throughout the prayers of the Bible. We can find elements of it in a number of different prayers in the Bible, although there are specific prayers that it is kind of more the topic of discussion than in others.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Today we're talking in this part two of our five-part series on Christian prayer about prayer and the confession of sins. Dr. Andrew Steinman is author of the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August. It's called Is God Listening? A brief book on Christian prayer. Dr. Steinman, another one of those penitential psalms, Psalm 38, is one that is graphic in the way it talks about the state of unrepentance as opposed to confessing sins. It's not only spiritual anguish, but it seems to be physical anguish as well. Tell us about it.
Yeah, well, Psalm 38 really talks about the effects of sin when a person realizes the gravity of their sin, how much it offends God and therefore stirs up his anger, and how much it therefore can stir up one's own emotions and one's own feelings about being under the wrath of God. And so it talks, for instance, about God's arrows having pierced the psalmist. He can feel God's wrath. He talks about there's no health in my body, no soundness in my bones. I'm overwhelmed with guilt. He compares guilt to a burden that he can no longer bear. He talks about wounds and sores festering. And he talks about his back being filled with pain and not having any health in his body. So there's all these consequences of sin. And he connects this with the fact that he understands now God's wrath against sin, God's anger, and how seriously God takes infractions against his law. That's why he begins the psalm with this almost anguish cry, "O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger, don't discipline me in your wrath," because he realizes that that's really what has happened to him. He's been experiencing that in physical and emotional ways, and now he longs to go to God who promises to forgive sins and to confess his sins and repent of his sins.
So in these penitential psalms, we often see the psalmist praying as Christians ought to, kind of at the turning point of denial to genuine repentance and reflecting upon what unrepentance really, what effects it has in the life of the unrepentant.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it, Todd, that he's right at the turning point, right at the cusp, as it were, or the lip, you know, and he looks back and says, look at what I caused to myself because not only of my sin, but my refusal to acknowledge it. And then he looks forward, and this is where the joy in many of the penitential psalm comes out. He looks forward because he sees the joy of knowing God wants to forgive him and deliver him not only from his sin, but also the effects that it's had in his life when he refused to acknowledge it.
Something of a sidelight here, but I don't think we would be serving ourselves or our listeners if we didn't note it. It's hard to read a penitential psalm like Psalm 38 without seeing at least a reflection, a foreshadowing of the suffering of Christ at the cross.
And I think you're right. Jesus suffers for the sins of the world, and he suffers physically and emotionally on the cross, as well as the spiritual pain. We see it all there in the cross, and he bears in his body all the pain of sin and all the pain of guilt on behalf of us so that we can be delivered from that pain and guilt. And you're absolutely right that when you see this, especially when you see this in the psalm and the suffering he's going through, you get an idea, as the psalmist describes it, of what Christ went through, magnified thousands and millions of times for all the people in the world.
There are other examples in the Psalms, and I just want to mention one more because there's an interesting prayer that I want to get to on the other side of the break having to do with Ezra and his prayer for forgiveness as well. But Psalm 130, another one of those penitential psalms. Tell us about it, Dr. Steinman.
Once again, the psalmist talks about the depths he's sunk to. He starts out of the depths I cry to you. So he understands once again, how deeply he's fallen into sin. But he immediately moves to talk about his plea to God that God would listen to him. Even though he's fallen to these great depths, he begins to plead to God and ask God not to look at his sin, but to hear his cry for mercy. And so he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And although he doesn't answer that question, it's kind of there as a rhetorical question. Of course, we know what the answer is. If God should keep track of our sins, no one could stand in his presence. But then the psalmist immediately goes on and says, but with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. It's interesting. He uses fear here, by the way, in a different sense, not fear and be afraid of, but in the sense it's used often in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is a trust in God and in the relationship with God. And here the relationship comes through forgiveness. And so the psalmist goes on to say that he's going to wait for God, and he says it a couple times in a row. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope, my soul waits for the Lord. And he keeps on repeating it. He says, more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning, repeating that phrase again. So he emphasizes over and over again, I trust that God is a God who has promised forgiveness, and so I'm going to wait and know that he will forgive. And then, like in one of the other penitential psalms we talked about earlier, he calls on others to know this too. And so he goes on to say, Israel, hope in the Lord. With the Lord there is steadfast love, and he redeems Israel from all his sins. And so he knows that he can't stand before God. He knows that there's nothing he can do to make God forgive him, but yet he's confident that God will forgive him, even though he doesn't deserve to stand before him.
That's a point that you make many times in the course of this chapter on praying, how the Christian prays when sin is recognized, that we need to recognize, first of all, that we don't even deserve to stand before God and seek his forgiveness. That itself is something that we have no right to do. So how then do we confess our sins?
We confess our sins because God, first of all, through his law, shows us what we've done wrong, so we know what we need to confess. But secondly, because through his promise of the gospel, his promise of forgiveness, God sends his Holy Spirit, who moves us to trust in his promise and cling to the forgiveness he's won for us in Christ. And so we do it not on our own power, but on the power of God, who through the promise of his gospel gives us that power to reach out and grab on to his promise of forgiveness.
So even in confessing sins, God is the one who moves the Christian in both repentance and faith to confess his sins in prayer.
Yes. God ultimately is the one who brings us out from the bondage we have to sin. I don't discuss too much in this chapter about what the Scripture says about sin, but it might be good to look at that here, because the Bible uses three important metaphors about sin. It talks about us being slaves to sin, in bondage to sin, or being blind. We can't even see what God would have us do unless he reveals it to us, or he talks about us being dead in our sins. And that last one I think is very important. We're dead in our sins, and dead people can't raise themselves. But God, of course, can raise the dead, as he proved in raising his son. And so he also raises us from the death we had in sin to new life, and he ultimately is the one who calls us through the gospel, makes us alive, and enables us to repent and trust in him.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, August the 10th on Issues Etc., part two of our five-part series on Christian prayer. Today we're talking about prayer and the confession of sins, not just something that happens occasionally, but it is part of the meat and the drink of Christian prayer, the confession of sins and seeking God's forgiveness for Christ's sake. When we come back from this break, we're going to continue this conversation with Dr. Steinman and do several other examples from Scripture of prayers that are not only confessions of personal sin, but also prayers that are confessions on behalf of the whole people of God. Ezra's prayer, Daniel's prayer, we'll look at those with Dr. Steinman when we come back. He's author of our Issues, Etc., book of the month for August, Is God Listening? This book is not only about Christian prayer in all of its aspects, it is chock full of biblical examples that we're walking through here in this series, chock through biblical examples of Christians who have prayed in faith, in confessing their sins, and seeking God's help. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The book is called Is God Listening? You can order it from Concordia Publishing House by calling them 1-800-325-3040. You can call during this break, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find the Issues Etc. book of the month for August called Is God Listening? By our guest in this hour, Dr. Andrew Steinman. 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. When we come back, Ezra's prayer begins as a prayer of private confession, and then becomes a prayer of confession on behalf of all God's people. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.